So he doesn't have a really good track record. Harold Camping 2 years ago said the end times was going to happen May 21st, 2011. May 21st, 2011 came and went, and the rapture didn't happen. And he adjusted his dates by 5 months as he was off. And so then October came and went, and Jesus still, the end didn't happen. And he had done it before, like you say. So he was a little bit notorious. To his credit, he's 91 years old, by the way. Harold Campy's 91 years old. And he announced that his predictions were incorrect and sinful. So he really came and recognized his folly of trying to pinpoint the end times by putting a date on it. And by the way, his ministry income, he owned some radio stations, and so the cash value on his ministry went from $1.5 million in cash. This is a 91-year-old guy. $1.5 million in cash value on hand to $282,880 in 2011, and his donations shrank 70%. So today we're going to talk about the end times. We're not going to talk about when. We're not going to put a date on it. We learned last week that Christ's answer was no person knows the hour. No angels does. He didn't, only the Father. But we're going to talk about the what of the end times. We're going to talk about the millennial reign, the rapture, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. These are things and events that everybody agrees is in the Scripture, but there's a wide range of understanding what it means. So we're going to talk about why is this important also. Why is it important to understand the end times and have and why a particular view is going to affect how you live life. So last week we talked about Jesus returning. We said he's going to come back physically, personally, visibly, and gloriously. So today we're going to tackle three questions. One's kind of a sub-question. Question number one is, will there be a millennium? Meaning, will there be a 1,000 years where Jesus is here physically on the earth, ruling and reigning? And the sub-question of that, yes, if there is a millennial reign, will the second coming of Jesus be before or after that 1,000 years? There's a view of no millennial reign, which is amillennialism. Jesus coming after the millennial reign is premillennialism. And then the second coming will end the millennial reign as post-millennialism. Question number three that we're going to ask is, will Jesus come to remove the church, believers, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, will he remove them from the great tribulation, called often the rapture? And kind of a sub-point of that could be question number four, when will that rapture be? Before the tribulation, in the middle of tribulation, or at the end? So, that sounds really confusing. And it is. I mean, I had a stack of books this week going through it, and each commentator and each theologian had different views on it. And it's good to read these different views. And they're driving and looking at the Bible and seeing different things coming out from it. And that's where they get their understanding. So we're going to look at these. And I'm going to challenge you to go into the Word. And I'm going to give you my best take on it and why I don't hold it real strong. Okay? All right. So, postmillennialism, we're going to start there. post-millennium is based on belief that the preaching of the gospel will successfully convert the world. The reign of Jesus in human hearts will be gradual but complete and universal. If I was to diagram it, and I think this will help. This up high enough, or should I get it higher? I'll write it up high. So it sees history, and then you have Jesus Christ came, lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose, ascended to heaven, where he's seated with the Lord, with the Father on the right hand. And it sees this millennial as something that's going on right now. It's not necessarily 1,000 years, and it's not with Jesus physically with us. And then it sees at some point when the gospel is saturated in our society, our world becomes better and better and better, and then Jesus returns. So some scripture support of this is Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer to his followers, where he says, here on earth as it is in heaven, that there's some things in heaven that we can grab hold of and capture and pull and employ and live out here on earth. And the more we do that, the more our society on earth is transformed. Other passages, Psalms 47, Psalms chapter 72, Psalms chapter 100, Hosea 2:23. We're going to look at Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. So Isaiah is sort of in the middle of the Bible. If you just pop your Bible open in the middle, you're going to be close. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay. Isaiah 45. And if you're having trouble finding it, go to that table of contents, find the Old Testament, find where Isaiah is and the page number. Isaiah writes, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." So it's this aspect that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, that there's going to be this universal following of Jesus Christ that's going to transform. And so it's gradual. And these setbacks that we experience over history, like even the uprising in Egypt that we're seeing on the news and the turmoil there, where his rule and reign isn't happening, but it will. And so the rule and reign is actually in our hearts. Jesus isn't physically here, but he is in our lives. The New Testament, Jesus said the gospel will be preached universally before he returned. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is here now. If you've seen me heal the sick, if you've seen me to raise the dead, then know this, the kingdom of God is among you. And so they're saying, see, there's scriptural support. So the millennium is an extended period of time, not necessarily 1,000 years, where Jesus, though physically absent, reigns. Every week I try to listen to a message from Bethel Church in Redding, California. Bill Johnson is the pastor of that church. I just find that their messages stretch me and challenge me in a good way. Eric Johnson was speaking 2 weeks ago. He's one of the preaching staff. And he said this, "The world is getting better. If you do not believe that, you are drinking from the wrong well." And so he has a definite perspective of this post-millennial, that the world is getting better. And a phrase they use often, here on earth as it is in heaven. And so they're experiencing a greater amount of healings than I think many churches do, because they're pressing and pulling in that direction of, there's something on heaven, in heaven, that's to be claimed here on earth. And they're citing that Jesus Christ has taught his disciples, you know, he wasn't just giving them a show, follow me and watch what I do, and healing. He was demonstrating to them and fully expected that they would model, and he told them, greater things are you going to do. Okay. So that's post-millennial. Jesus returns after this happens. So now we're going to go pre-millennial, which kind of sounds like I'm working a little bit backwards. Pre-millennial goes like this. Here, Jesus Christ literally came on the earth, walked, people touched him, he was crucified on a cross, rose from the dead, is seated with Jesus Christ, treated with the Father, seated with the Father. Now we have this 1,000 year where Jesus returns. And that initiates the 1,000-year reign. So Jesus has come back, and it's drastically and cataclysmically different. And they say it could be a literal 1,000 years, or it's a long period of time. But Jesus is present. He's physically present. So turn to Revelations, the very last book of the Bible, chapter 20. And we're going to get a number of terminology that I mentioned earlier. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. "And I saw," now this is John who's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there for preaching the gospel. John was a disciple, follower of Jesus. He's been given visions of what's going to happen at the end. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, there's a lot of stuff happening in that passage. We have the devil that's locked up for 1,000 years. He's chained. He can't do anything. He's thrown in the abyss. We have mention of a beast. The beast is a ruler who's been given allegiance or his alliance to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist could be an individual or it could be a system. A faith is anything that's anti-Jesus Christ. So it could be Islamic or Buddhism or Hinduism, anything that's opposing Christ, atheism. So you have that individual or a system, and I believe it's more likely a system or faith. You have two resurrections. It says right here when he comes back, the dead in Christ rise. Okay? And then it says at the end, then there's another resurrection of the unbelievers, because the believers then are ruling with him during this 1,000 years. So this is a dramatic change. It's not gradual. It's sudden. It's very noticeable. Jesus is presently here. All political leaders now are not leaders anymore. But Jesus is ruling and reigning in every facet and aspect of life. It begins a vastly different age. During this 1,000 years, nobody dies. Nobody gets ill or sick. So you're living that 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, Satan's let loose for a brief period of time. Okay, amillennialism, we had post, which meant Jesus returned at the end. Amillennial says there's not going to be a 1,000-year period of time. It's a little tricky to understand that differently than postmillennial, but it says that's a symbolic term. It means long period of time. And they say Revelation 20 is a difficult and obscure passage, meaning we don't have a lot of other references to back it up. And so to create a whole theology based on that one chapter isn't a real strong argument. So they say there's no millennium, no earthly reign of Christ. Jesus Christ comes, and then he sets up his kingdom. And I think, I've got to double check this, I believe their view is he sets up the kingdom up there in heaven. So they would say, right here, Jesus Christ came, the cross, that millennial reign, the reference to millennium, really is a sense of victory. Jesus comes. So Christ broke the power of Satan at the cross. You know, he had conquered the grave. Sin no longer has power in Jesus Christ. And so that's amillennialism. All right. So which view to adopt? Especially when you kind of take a view of history, there are more people coming to Jesus Christ today than ever before in history. You see the revival happening in China, some things that are happening in India, some things that are happening in Africa, South America. America, North America, particularly United States of America, is one that's lagging revival-wise. We're the ones that are more stagnant and static. But other countries are seeing more conversions, that is, more people saying yes to Jesus and following him than ever before. Now you grab hold of Scripture that says at the end of the age, it will be like the days of Noah, where they're just kind of, you know, going along life, and suddenly it starts raining, and judgment has come. He says it'll be like that when this end comes here. People are just going to be tooting along in life, and they're worried about softball games and doing well, when our focus should be what? Jesus coming back. I'm not saying we shouldn't play softball, but if that starts going ahead of my other passion and my passion for Christ. So how do I see lots of things happening. I do believe there are some things happening better in this earth, but clearly there are some things that are going opposite the way traditional marriage is going, that this is opposite of what we see in Scripture and how God had designed man and woman. I believe Scripture supports that there's a kingdom now, and that we believe in healing now, that He opened up some authority that we have over the enemy now. And so I believe in a strong kingdom now to be lived out and embraced. And there are some things here on earth that we should be pulling from heaven. And yet I do believe there will be a literal 1,000-year reign where Jesus is physically present on this earth and ruling and reigning. So this is where I fall. This is where I see Scripture. And again, each of these views has some support from Scripture. I just see it working out best that's less problematic in this view. So, I didn't click up that next one here. That amillennial. So now we're going to look at the Great Tribulation and Rapture. And I say Great Tribulation because throughout Scripture you read about trials and troubles and tribulations. But then Jesus starts referring about a Great Tribulation, something that stands out more than persecution. And let's certainly gradate persecution. If somebody, I'm telling that I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe that we should give our lives to Him and I've done that and follow His rule and reign, and somebody says, "You're an idiot, Mark. You shouldn't." I mean, really? Well, this is the modern times and you still believe in those old fables? And I say, "Yes, I do." And I say, "I'm being persecuted." Versus somebody in Indonesia that when they accept Jesus Christ and boldly follow Him, their lives are at risk. And nobody will sell them any food. Nobody will rent them any place to live. Their family members are at risk. In Egypt, there's that aspect. Pastor Jack that Dr. Pat speaks about, where his daughters then he has to physically guard his daughters or they'll be snatched away and beaten or molested or abused. That's persecution. But it's talked about something even greater than that going on. So that's why we say Great Tribulation, not just some trouble. So Great Tribulation and Rapture views. These are linked with a premillennial view because a postmillennial or an amillennial, you know, that's kind of just an ongoing thing. But if there's this premillennial, so a timeline we'd go like this and we'd say, Tribulation, Great. I'm going to put 7 years. We get this from Daniel, I think Daniel 9:26. I've got the reference here. So you've got this 7 years of Great Tribulation happening. And there's three views here. One says, Jesus comes right here at this point to take the church up and out. And this taken up is where we get this reference of rapture. So one says Jesus comes here and takes the church up with him to meet him in the clouds. The other says Jesus comes at the end. And he's actually coming down, and now there's the 1,000-year reign. Third view says Jesus comes in the middle. And he's taking the church up and out. I should have my arrow going up. And then he's coming back at the end, bringing the church with him to establish his rule and reign. The same here, the church is out. He returns at the end to bring the church with him to rule and reign. All right, how do we get these? Pre-trib talks about a great tribulation such as the earth has never seen. The church is secretly raptured, taken up before it happens, and Jesus returns to take the church up and out of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thessalonians is in the New Testament with all the T's, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. It's small and tricky to find. And again, if you're hunting, go to the index, table of contents. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So Jesus comes back. There's this trumpet call. There's the voice of the archangel. I'm saying, where is the secrecy of this? It sounds pretty apparent. And maybe only the believers hear it. Maybe only those who are followers of Christ. But they're meeting him up in the cloud. And in Acts, when he ascended, and then the men in white are standing there, and they're staring up at the clouds. They said, why are you looking up in the sky? This same Jesus will return in the same way. Okay? So there's two returns. He comes and takes his church up and out, and then he comes back with his church. There's three resurrections. I mean, this view is a little complicated. There's three resurrections. There's the first resurrection of the righteous dead. There's a second resurrection at the end of tribulation where it says there will be some who, because of their faith, are beheaded, they're killed. They will be resurrected. And then there's a third resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So that's where they get a view of three resurrections. I wanted to say one more thing about this. It's going to come to me. There's another view of this pre-tribulation that really the ones that are taken up and out are the first fruits. They're like the five virgins in this parable that Jesus tells a story of 10 ladies. Five of them have their lamps full and ready, and when the wedding comes, they get in. The others whose lamps are empty don't, and they say that's the first fruits. They're raptured out. So like marginal Christians, it's really the ones that are waiting, that are on fire and zealous. They're the ones that are going to be raptured. The kind of mediocre ones, the ones not so passionate, they will be provoked because it's like, oh my goodness. And here's the one stray thought I had dangling there that I was trying to regain. Growing up, this was so dominant in the culture of the 70s, the songs, the movies. And then there was a rumor, how accurate it was, I think it was just kind of scuttlebutt. But there was this thought of a major airline is making certain that pilots are not both Christians, that one pilot is a non-Christian, so when the rapture happens, the plane isn't, you know, that the unbeliever will still be piloting the airplane. But there was this dialogue of what would happen. I mean, really, the secrecy, I would have to believe there's enough believers that it'd be like, hey, where's Joe? And where's Jane? And, oh my gosh, I mean, what's happened to our neighborhood? They're just up and gone. Are they, you know, winter birds and gone for the winter? But it's summertime and they're not here. Some have speculated with the Dave Ramsey of, what about believers that have loans, mortgages, and suddenly you have this out, and what happens to these banknotes that Christians owe money to that will crunch or crush the monetary system at a time? And there was kind of a scolding of believers shouldn't borrow money and should be responsible. Again, it was just that whole thing of, what is this going to be like? What is this going to be like? So there's mid-tribulation that says, there's passages that say, we'll go through some, but not the worst part. The Antichrist is establishing himself politically, or the beast is establishing themselves politically. They're making alliances with Israel and making promises to Israel, and Israel is deceived. But the last 3.5 years then are the brutal ones that Jesus takes the church up and out of. And I think we see some aspects in Matthew 24 and 25. It's talking about the elect, lest the elect would be deceived. Post-tribulation says there's no rapture. Nope, nope, nope. Church is going to go through it all. In this world, you will have trouble. It looks at Daniel 9:27, where it talks about weeks, and saying it's not a literal 7-year period, but a period of time. And the millennial is a long time, but not a literal 1,000 years. And the 7-year period is a shorter time, but not literally 7 years. And again, the term elect in Matthew 24 is believers going through tribulation and then gathered at the end. So they would see Jesus comes back here and then he initiates that 1,000-year reign. It's dramatic. Jesus is here physically, and the world as we know it is vastly different. During this 1,000-year, nobody dies. At the end, Satan's let loose. He wreaks havoc. And that short period of great tribulation is when he's let out of the abyss. And he is ticked off. He's angry. And he's creating havoc on the earth. Okay. So, a summary. I think Scripture supports that there's a kingdom now aspect, where there's a rule and reign now in our lives, that there's authority over the enemy, over the devil. There's healing that can occur now. There's a greater expression that's happening and growing now over sickness, demons, problems, anything of the enemy, and there's more salvations happening than ever before. I believe a summary of this says that Jesus returns. the devil's locked up, and Jesus rules for 1,000 years. That really falls into that post-tribulation. I just think a mid-trib really will signal something clear for people. It won't be a mysterious event. After 1,000 years, the devil's released for a short time. That's your 7 years of great tribulation. There's a great battle at the end of that 7 year period. It's called that Battle of Armageddon you read about in Revelations. Jesus wins, and then there's judgment. Next week we'll talk about the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Will believers be judged? What will the judgment of unbelievers be like? Movie venues kind of have this aspect of evil is outnumbering good, and looks like the good guys are going to get beaten. You see that in Star Wars. You see it in the trilogy, the Hobbit trilogy. And it kind of bothers me at the very end, you know, just something sways everything. Like Gandalf at the end, they are like massively outnumbered. They get getting beaten. And I think he takes his staff and puts it down, and there's like this shockwave reverberates, and suddenly everybody falls, and the good guys win. There's something in this Battle of Armageddon where there are casualties, and it's interesting to think of, well, how does that work? And so in my timeline, there are some problems. It's not a nice, clean, here's a view that eliminates any rebuttal. What about this battle, and what about repercussions of that? Because I believe that there's real. How we live right now, I think, is so key. Because if I have a premillennial view that Jesus comes back and kind of snaps his finger, and then things of the kingdom are activated, I'm not really pressing in to see some kingdom now things right now. And I want to live, press in that way, and believe for it and see it. There's aspects of this 1,000-year reign where the devil's locked up, and yet at the end of it, the devil is released and able to instantly deceive throngs of people. I'm really bothered by that. And I think there's something of living now so bound in love to Jesus Christ. Because in my mentality, it had been that if I just struggle and I hang on to Jesus and cling to Him, and if I push temptations aside and I live a clean life, and once I get into heaven, I can kind of breathe relief. But I'm disturbed by some things of 1,000 years in the presence of Jesus Christ physically here, and people fall away. How does that happen? And it has to be that their love grew cold. And so how I live my life now is not to have a cold love. That there's something always of a fire in me. And some of the things in my life that are indicators of a coldness is when I ask myself, do I have permission to do that? Would the Lord give me permission to behave this way, to think this way, to react this way, to live this way? Do I have the Lord's permission? Do I have His favor? Do I have His goodness? But I'm pulled towards, you know, revenge or some pursuit that is opposed to Him. It's Antichrist. So I want to stay so close to Him. So I hold my views very lightly. I mean, because I read these books and I've heard presentations. This is how it is. This is how it ends. They have charts. They have diagrams. They're right. They have Scripture backing it up. And then the next person comes and they're right. So I say, I want to be just really so ready and so bound in love with Him that I'm living my life on fire for Him now. And that however this comes out, I'm going to be saying, this is it. This is so remarkable. It'll be, I highly doubt I will say that's exactly how I thought it would be. I think I'll be saying, I didn't think it'd be this way. But here we go. And I'm with Him. Let's stand.